You know, it's not unusual for messages to overlap, especially this time of the year. And so between the sermonette and the announcements, I can throw about half of my message away today. So I was going, looking at my notes, the reason I knew the answer to Mr. Sexton's question was because it's in my notes. I was going to cover that very topic. So anyway, but he was spot on. Maybe I'll add a little bit to it in regards to what he talked about, the 430 years. If you'd like a title, here's a title for you, those of you that take notes. The title to this message is A Night of Remembrance from Bondage to Freedom. A Night of Remembrance from Bondage to Freedom. So we in God's church, we often liken ourselves to ancient Israel, often referring to the church's spiritual Israel. Maybe you've heard that term. And there are a number of parallels that we can draw between ancient Israel and the church, which I'm going to do in this message today. But here's one example. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 9. This is what Peter wrote in regards to the church. He said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not attained mercy, but now have attained mercy." And so where is the correlation? Exodus chapter 19, if you would. Exodus chapter 19. This is what God told Moses to say to the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 19, let's begin in verse 5 here. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So they were chosen to be a special people set apart by God, as are we. Now, backing up prior to Exodus, we know that God had told Abram that his descendants would be captives and sojourners in a land that was not theirs. And we find that account over in Genesis chapter 15. If you turn over there, like Ed said, our sermonette speaker covered some of this. But we'll do it again. Genesis chapter 15, let's begin here in verse 12. It says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, Now know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. So that was mentioned. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions, which they did. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here." So they were going to return to Canaan, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So this was the plan then that God was working out. Now we know that Joseph, you know the story of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, was taken into captivity, sold by his brothers, went into captivity in Egypt, who eventually became the second in command under the ruling Pharaoh at that time. And then eventually Jacob moved his family, entire family and possessions down to Egypt, to be with his son Joseph and his grandsons. Now initially, in the very beginning, Joseph's family was treated with kindness and comfort and peace by this Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Let's note that in Genesis chapter 47, if you would. Genesis chapter 47. We'll begin in verse 1 of Genesis 47. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." And Goshen actually means a land or place of plenty and comfort. Verse 2. And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What's your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land." So this area of Goshen, a very beautiful area. "Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among you, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob, and he set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of my years of pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days and years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all of his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. So Joseph took care of his family, gave them some beautiful land to live in, and also made sure they had plenty to eat. But we know things were going to change after Joseph died and this particular Pharaoh died. Exodus. Let's go there. Exodus chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. And here are the sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. And all those who are descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was already in Egypt." So we see here that these sons make up the tribes of Israel. And it's not just one tribe. Typically, people understand that to believe the Jews are Israel. They're one tribe, Judah. All these other boys made up that tribe because Jacob, of course, his name was changed to Israel. All right, let's move on here. Verse 6. "And Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So now we have this new king or Pharaoh. "And he said to the people, 'Look, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened, if it happens in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us and go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptian made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So we see here the Israelites were now slaves living in severe bondage under Egyptian rule and authority. So severe that the Pharaoh told the midwives, whenever a young male child is born, I want you to kill them. We know the midwives refused to do that. We know there was one family that hid their son, and their son wound up in the court of Pharaoh. And of course, that was Moses. And we know the story of Moses, a man that God was going to use to bring Israel out of bondage and slavery. Now, we don't know a lot about Moses according to the biblical account, but Josephus, you've heard of him, a first century Jewish historian, in his book titled The Antiquities of the Jews, he elaborates significantly on Moses' life before the Exodus. According to what he wrote in his account, he writes that the Ethiopians invaded Egypt, and Moses was appointed as a general of the Egyptian army. And eventually Moses led the Egyptian army into Ethiopia and conquered their capital. So it appears, based on what he wrote, what Josephus wrote, that Moses was a man of prestige and position in the court of Pharaoh. But it also appears that Moses had quite a temper. I think if we read the accounts in the books about him, it seems that he had quite a temper, so bad that he wound up killing an Egyptian. And so he had to flee for his life across the desert to an area called Midian. And he had to remain there for 40 years. But what's interesting about the story of Israel is that the story doesn't begin with chains and taskmasters, but it began with an invitation, an opportunity. Joseph, elevated to prominence in Egypt, he welcomed his family to escape the famine in their homeland. And we read in Genesis 45:18, where Pharaoh's generous offer to him was, I give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land. But how quickly circumstances changed, because Exodus 1:8 marks that turning point. When that Pharaoh died and Joseph died, Joseph meant nothing to the new king, to the new Pharaoh. And what followed then was a gradual deterioration of Israel's position. They went from honored guests to suspected threats, from free people to enslaved laborers. And I point this out because this progression that they went through reminds us that bondage seldom comes in a dramatic way. Rather, it creeps in gradually, sometimes in stealth, unaware. And one day we find ourselves trapped in circumstances that we never anticipated. Consider the daily reality of the Israelites and the circumstances they found themselves in. Consider this. Back-breaking labor under the scorching Egyptian sun. Quotas impossible to meet without divine intervention. The sting of the taskmaster's whip. The crushing of human dignity and identity. The seemingly endless nature of their servitude. And then Pharaoh's command to withhold straw while maintaining the same quota of bricks after Moses approached him and said, God wants you to let his people go. And so Pharaoh said, you've got to make the same bricks or more bricks without straw. And so that exemplifies that cruel bondage, the nature of that bondage they were under. Designed not merely. So this bondage was designed not merely to extract labor, but really to break the spirit. To break the spirit of those under that bondage. Perhaps most devastating was the realization that Israel could not free themselves, that they would never be able to free themselves, because despite their numbers, they lacked the organization, they didn't have the weapons, the leadership to overthrow their oppressors. So all those years that they were in Egypt, was that realization that they were always going to be under bondage. Every morning brought the same bitter reality. Another day in bondage with no end in sight. Even Moses and Aaron's first attempt to gain them freedom failed. Failed dramatically. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 2 now. Let's look at chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 23. Because here they are in severe bondage for a number of years. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. It says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked down upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So what we're going to see is that, and they had to realize this, that the only way out of bondage was God's divine intervention. That would be the only way. And they had lived over 200 years in this land of corruption and idol worship and sin. And not only were they in bondage physically, but they were in bondage to the Egyptian way of life. If you've ever thought about that, it seems that many had forgotten about God. There were some who brought idols with them when they left Egypt. We know that in the story. We know they made a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai when Moses failed to come down, when he stayed up on the mountain. And so they worshiped a calf in the place of God. They brought these things from Egypt. They had forgotten who God was. And so as I mentioned in my opening, God brought Moses back to Egypt, and with his brother Aaron, God used them and used in divine miracles in the form of plagues to humble Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He brought them out. Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verse 40. Says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from Egypt. And here we find another correlation between what ancient Israel did and what we're going to do this evening. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And so this is where I was going to discuss the 430 years, right at this juncture. So let me flip over, because Mr. Sexton covered this pretty good. He went to Galatians 3 and he read those verses. Here's what I'll add, because I broke this down, and you could put it in your notes if you want, but here's a breakdown. This is going to show that they were actually in Egypt for about 215 years. Here's a breakdown. Abraham was 75 years old when he was called by God to leave Haran, and you can read that in Genesis 12, verse 4. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Mr. Sexton read that. So that's 25 years after the call. Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. So you can add another 60 years. Jacob was approximately 130 years old. We read that when he went down to Egypt. That was in Genesis 47, 9. So if you add these periods of time up, the 25, the 60, the 130, you come up with about 215 years. And so the children of Israel was in the land of Egypt for about 250 years. But 250 years is a long time. That's a long time. Long enough to multiply into possibly 2 to 3 million people. That's a lot of people. And enough time to be indoctrinated into the Egyptian way of life and customs. I mean, think about what's happened in our country. Think about our forefathers and that their belief in God, their way of life, their morality, and what are we approaching in this country? 250, is it? 250 years from the birth of our country? And look where our country is today. See, this is a progressive thing. This is a progressive thing. And this is what happened to them during those 250 years. And so this evening, we reflect on what God did for Israel. We talk about that. We're talking about that now. But more importantly, we reflect on what God is currently doing for us. Because we too live in a land filled with sin. And in a way, we are under bondage. We kept the Passover last night to remember Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And then moving forward, we're going to move into the days of unleavened bread. And we focus on becoming unleavened during those days. And we're also reminded that without God's divine intervention, and we talked about this last night at Passover, without God's divine intervention and without the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ, there would be no hope for us. There would be no hope for mankind. We would live in bondage to sin all the days of our life, and we would die and we would remain dead. And that would be it. And so we read in the New Testament, and it reveals a more insidious form of bondage, one that affects not just one nation, but all humanity. Let's read what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, let's begin in verse 20. It says, "For therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." There's no difference. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth," talking about Jesus Christ here, "as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So We see that this is a universal condition of bondage. And it doesn't care about nationality. It doesn't care about social status or moral achievement. It impacts everyone. Everyone. Notice what Jesus said to the religious leaders over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. He said something to them that they denied. John chapter 8, let's begin in verse 32. And he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" So they're telling Jesus they had never been in bondage to anyone. They forgot about Egypt, I guess. They forgot about all the thousands of years they had been under bondage, in bondage under someone's thumb. They were under the authority of the Romans right here as he said this. Now, the Romans were kind enough to let them worship as they pleased, but they still had authority over them. And Jesus answered them, but here's what he's saying. And this is what he was driving at. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." They didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was trying to say here. So this bondage is more subtle than physical chains, but no less real. Like Israel and Egypt, humanity finds itself captive to a power it cannot overcome on its own efforts. And actually, that power, if you think about it, is twofold. It's twofold. Let's talk about that. Here's the first one. First of all, we're all captive to our human nature. Now, God created us with human nature. But we're captive to that human nature as long as we have human nature. And Paul refers to our human nature as being carnally minded. Someone's carnally minded. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Paul wrote about being carnally minded in our human nature quite a bit in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 5. And he says, "For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." So it wars against God, the human nature, the carnal mind. It's an enemy of God's. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So like Paul, this is a battle we fight to break the hold that sin can have on us and keep us to a degree in bondage. So we're in bondage to our human nature. What's the second form of bondage that we're under in this world that we're currently living in? Now, someone might say, well, the government, well, I guess to a degree. But actually, we're all in bondage to Satan because he is the god of this world. And the entire world is under his sway. In bondage to that great influencer, to Satan the devil. And we're not immune to his tricks and his wiles. We're not immune to that. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Let's begin in verse 12. Acts 26, verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, so Paul is speaking to King Agrippa here, and he's telling King Agrippa the story of his conversion and how Jesus Christ converted him. Verse 13, he says, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul was saying his commission was to go preach the gospel primarily to the Gentiles and try to take them out of darkness and the bondage that they were under by the sway of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 3. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. And Paul writes, he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. But here's how we can rejoice, all of us here, together. And that is that we are no longer in that bondage and fear of eternal punishment. God is showing us a way out. And someday mankind will be free from that bondage of sin and corruption. Let's go over to Romans chapter 7, if you would. Romans chapter 7. We're very familiar with these set of verses because this is something that we all struggle with, that we all fight against. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. And Paul says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin who dwells in me. For I know that in me, that's in the flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I do it, but the sin that dwells in me. And then he says, then I find the law, that evil is present with me, and that is the one who wills to do good. And so we all fight this battle, because we don't always do what we will to do, but rather we do what we don't want to do. And that happens. It does happen. Let's go to chapter 8. We're in chapter 7 here. Let's go to chapter 8. Begin in verse 15. And this is what we can rejoice in. Romans 8:15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's a beautiful set of scriptures that apply to each of us now, in a time in the future when we, along with Jesus Christ, we're going to help others. So we can draw a lot of similarities between the Israelites in bondage in Egypt and the process that we go through, striving for eternal life. You see, Israel's freedom from Egypt wasn't completed at the Red Sea crossing. We know they kept the Passover. And so God passed over them. God saved them. We know there's symbolism of the Red Sea crossing, going through the Red Sea as a symbolism of baptism. But their freedom wasn't completed at the Red Sea crossing, because what lay ahead for them was the wilderness journey. It was a period of testing and growth and preparation for their entry into the Promised Land. Do you hear the correlation with us? You see, physical deliverance from Egypt was immediate. I mean, it took some time. It took some time, but it was fairly immediate. Becoming a people ready to inherit Canaan was a process. And they had to go through a process. Some didn't make it. But they faced numerous challenges in the wilderness. They faced physical hardships. Thirst, hunger, exhaustion, external threats, hostile nations, military conflicts, internal struggles, complaining, rebellion, idolatry. They had a faith crisis. God was very angry with them because of their faith crisis, because they doubted God's provision and purpose for them. So the trials revealed, the trials they went through, revealed what remained of Egypt in their hearts. What remained of Egypt in their hearts, long after they had left Egypt physically. You recall numerous times they wanted to go back. They wanted to go back. And like I said, unfortunately, thousands didn't make it. But throughout their history, Israel was commanded to remember the Exodus. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. He said, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. They were to remember that. And so God's annual feasts that he gave to Israel, including the Passover, served as memorials of God's mighty acts on our behalf. So what about you and I? We as God's people face parallel challenges. Think about this. The world's opposition to our godly values. It's becoming worse. It's becoming harder. The flesh's pull toward former habits and patterns. And like I said, the devil's strategic attacks on us. And times of spiritual testing for all of us. Faith testing. Same as they went through. But we too, brethren, are called to remember our deliverance from sin. Our baptism and the Passover and God's holy days serve that purpose. You know, our baptism was immediate. It only lasted a few seconds, fortunately. You wouldn't want your baptism to last 3 minutes. You would literally die in that grave. But it was immediate, was it not? But becoming a people ready to inherit the kingdom is a process. It's a process. And that's why on the Passover, Jesus said, do this as they were to remember that God brought them out of Egypt. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Because what I'm doing for you, I'm bringing you out of bondage. I'm bringing you out of spiritual bondage. But unfortunately, Israel's freedom from Egypt didn't guarantee freedom from other forms of bondage, did it? Throughout their history, they faced the temptation to serve other gods, adopt pagan practices, and form dangerous political alliances. All forms of renewed slavery, bondage. They continued to put themselves back in bondage. Can we too be in that same kind of danger? Can we too put ourselves back in bondage? Spiritual bondage? Think about this if you would. Once again, Israel's bondage didn't happen overnight. They were free, living in a land given to them by the Pharaoh. They became slaves. They were slowly indoctrinated, slowly introduced to the Egyptian way of life and their customs. And then it got worse for them physically until they groaned out so loud that God heard them. But this is the way that sin can be. Sin can be a very gradual thing that can develop in our lives. And we can find ourselves caught up in activities or habits that can be extremely hard to break, that can hold us in bondage. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to begin in verse 1. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That in the ages to come he might show the exceedingly riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, just one verse, Galatians 5, 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You know, I can only imagine what it was like for the Israelites to experience that freedom, that initial excitement, knowing that they were no longer slaves and were headed to a land of promise. After crossing the Red Sea and watching God destroy the Egyptian army, the Israelites sang a song of thanksgiving. It's found in Exodus chapter 15, if you turn over there. Exodus chapter 15, I'm going to begin in verse 1. It's a little long, but I'd like to read it with you. Because like I said, it's a song of thanksgiving. It's a song of appreciation for what God had done for them. Exodus 15, beginning verse 1. Says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider is thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is the man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast in the sea. His chosen captains also were drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy to pieces. And in greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath that consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You set forth your wrath that consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. And the enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake you, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them.' And you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. And who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them.'" And then he continues on in this song. Let's drop down to verse 17. "You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, and the Lord shall reign forever and ever." So, brethren, God fights for us. God fights the enemy for you and I. God has taken us out of bondage and shown us how to come out of bondage and how to stay out of bondage. So this evening we're going to enjoy a meal together. Looking forward to that very much. And moving into the first day of unleavened bread, let's all be mindful of what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for us and what they continue to do for us. Because they have put us on a pathway. They've put us on a pathway of becoming the children of God and eternal life. and they continue to bring us out of physical and spiritual bondage. So wherever you're meeting this evening, wherever you might be meeting, I just say have a wonderful meal, enjoy a wonderful meal together, and keep in mind and rejoice in what God has done for each one of us. And we'll see all of you on the first holy day at the Monarch Hotel at 1 o'clock at the Monarch, right? Also, just real quickly, the announcements was made in regards to the activities. There is coffee and tea that will be served in the snack room. No snacks. So you can have coffee and tea in fellowship. And then around 5:30, we welcome everybody back here for some hymn singing. And then around 6 o'clock, some Bible trivia. And then we're going to ask everyone that is staying here for dinner, if you'd please get your belongings out and all migrate downstairs. And once you're downstairs, we're asking that everybody stay downstairs and just leave out those side doors down there. But there's going to be a lot of food that's been prepared and some lovely tables that have been decorated by our ladies and our hostesses at those tables. So have a wonderful evening, all of you.